different religious groups today teach you can lose your salvation is because they get brideship mixed up with salvation. Brideship is living for Christ according to His directions in His Word after you get saved. And that's what brideship is. Some people think that all of a sudden it'll be a big surprise in heaven as to who gets selected for the bride. I admit in some cases there certainly will be surprise. But I can simply tell you this, of one thing I'm certain. It's going to be those who, after they were saved, were obedient to a perfect husband. Now, you ladies here have an excuse for not being obedient to your husband at times, because you've got an imperfect husband. And Imogene would be out of her mind if sometimes she did the things I told her when I got irritated, because I'm not a perfect husband. And so if I tell her to do something that's irrational, Imogene doesn't do it. If I tell her jump off a cliff, she doesn't do it. So you see, Imogene has a very legitimate excuse not to do everything I say, because some of the things I say might not be in accordance with God's word if I got irritated enough. And so not being a perfect husband, it's very reasonable for a woman not to always be in obedience to her husband. But you see, once you're saved, you're placed in spiritual union with Christ, and you've got a perfect husband. So for the rest of your life, you can rest assured that if you'll do what He told you, you won't have to worry about it being wrong or being irrational. It will always be right. And the first thing He wanted you to do was to picture what He did for you by His death, burial, and resurrection and submitting to baptism. And so when you do that, you're in submission to a perfect husband in whom you were placed by spiritual union. The next thing He wants you to do is what Johnny was talking about this morning, briefly summed up in Acts 2:42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what He wants you to do. So you can live in a bridal relationship with Christ right now by living for Him, following His instructions, and obeying His commandments. Now, the Lord laid this on my heart. There's no question about it, because I here lately have just been really excited inside. I guess maybe because for the first time I've had some time off and I haven't been running all over the country. But what's really important here in this church is for you, the individual members, and I, your pastor, to understand some things that are coming up in the future. They're going to happen. And if they don't happen during your physical life, after you die, they're going to be something that you function in. Now, I've been talking about the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7-9. And here, Clarence Larkin pictures the church as a building. Of course, we know that it's not the building, it's what's inside the building. And if what's inside the building, meaning the people, are not directing themselves the way the head of the church and the foundation of the church, Jesus, directed, He won't accept it as His church. Now, the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place in heaven. I've said this several times. Forgive me for saying it again. Our brethren spend many hours, days, we've spent years arguing about whether Abraham was going to be in the bride, Isaac was going to be in the bride, Enoch was going to be in the bride, Seth was going to be in the bride. And we've gone back through all the ages and we just debate and debate and debate and debate it. Why? They're all dead. You can't go back and help them if they needed it. So let's just concentrate on right now. We live in the church age. And let's quit debating on who's going to be in it And let's just concentrate on the church age right now. Because right now is the time you live in. And you are alive. And whether you're going to be in it or not, and your children are going to be in it, or your husband, or your wife, or your friends, is what's really important. So let's approach it from that aspect. Now, we know that God, in this dispensation of time in which we live, is going to select the most faithful out of his true New Testament churches who are truly devoted to the one in whom they are spiritually united. And they're going to act like faithful wives, like they're already married while they're still down here. He's going to pick them out in heaven, and then they're going to come back, and they're going to rule in a spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem. Now, Israel will already be in place when the temple is completed after the return of Christ, and he makes his triumphant entry in Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. And Israel is going to be a physical kingdom that reigns over this earth. But there will be a spiritual kingdom made up of all the saved on this earth. And in that kingdom, there will be a prominent personality, a group of people who are with Christ constantly and are, if you will, being used of Christ to carry out his desires and wishes, and will be placed in positions of rulership. Now, some of you are very gentle and kind and loving and patient and very passive and very meek. And so inside you, there's no burning desire to rule. But there is a burning desire to please Jesus Christ. And in the millennial reign, you're going to find great pleasure in Jesus giving you more responsibility than others, because for the first time you'll be set free to serve him as you should. So we ought to be interested in our future. And our future is to rule and reign with him in the millennial reign. And then following that, there is a new heaven and a new earth in which there won't be any physical people. We'll all dwell in glorified bodies. There won't be any sin anymore in anybody, anywhere. Now, there won't be any sin in us in the millennial reign in the spiritual kingdom, because we'll have glorified bodies. But in the Israelites, in those physical bodies, they'll still have their carnal nature. However, the devil will be placed in the bottomless pit. And so the only sin that will be existing will be in the flesh of those human beings. We ought to be interested in what we're going to be doing here in the millennium. And we ought to be interested in what's going to happen in the heaven age. Now, why shouldn't we be interested? That's our future. And where we live and what we do in the millennial reign ought to be important to us, if we really believe all this. If we really believe we're going to be resurrected from the dead, and we really believe that Christ is going to reward us, then we ought to be vitally interested in this. And if we aren't, there may be a reason. Now, that new heaven and that new earth is going to be a marvelous place. And when Jesus comes back, Jesus is going to reach out and select himself a bride. He's going to select one that tried to make herself as attractive as possible to him after he saved her by faith through shedding his own blood. He isn't going to select someone who wasn't faithful in church, who didn't try to work for him, who didn't make some kind of a personal wife-like commitment to him that showed her love. This kingdom's very real. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, that he was resurrected from the dead and he died for your sins, and if you have exercised repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, professing him as your Savior, you are in spiritual union with him. And that's your future. A new earth with a city on it about a third or two-thirds, well, two-thirds the size of the United States. You'll find from time to time I'll call that one-third and sometimes two-thirds. But it's really two-thirds the size of the United States. I want to be in that city. I love coming over here on Sunday morning. I love being with you all. I love it. This is my favorite time of the week. Now, this isn't anything compared to what it's going to be like when we're in heaven and we're joyously united with those brothers and sisters in Christ and the church who also loved it. As I pointed out previously, and this is a picture of the Holy City by Clarence Larkin, it's going to be a marvelous place, and there are many abodes there that God has prepared for you. Now, when this happens, and you're there on that new earth, what's going to be important to you? Well, for you ladies, what's important right now, if you're still married, is pleasing your husband. If your husbands are gone, what is pleasing to you? What should you be doing? What's important to you? Nothing should be more important than pleasing Christ in a man's life or a woman's life. Now some say, well, my wife's important to me, so is mine. And I love my wife. Let me tell you where I want my wife to be. I want her to be in that city. If I didn't love her, you know, to the utmost, I'd just have a lot of fun with her here. And let that be my satisfaction. And I'm your pastor, and I give you my word before the Lord. That's what I want for every one of you. That's eternal. What you see here is just passing through a world. But there are going to be 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are going to be 12 foundations with the names of the first New Testament church members. With the exception, perhaps, of Judas, he'll be replaced. Now, preachers, at this point, sometimes we'll get in a big argument about who the other one's going to be and what name's going to be there. Don't worry about that. The Lord will take care of that. There are 12 angels. The tree of life is in there. What happened when God drove Adam out and Eve out of the garden? He put the cherubim and a flaming sword there, and they couldn't go back in. What's going to happen in heaven to those people who aren't faithful to the Lord and His church? Those angels are not going to let them in. Faithful service has a place in God's work. Now, I want us to go back and take a look at a Hebrew wedding. Jesus taught in parables. He taught in parables because we are human beings who live in flesh, and we can understand earthly, fleshly things. He told Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not understand, how can I tell you of heavenly things and expect you to understand? So everything that Jesus taught, to a large extent, he used earthly things they understood to relate heavenly things to them. If you understand what a Hebrew wedding was like, and you understand everything that went on in it, and those first New Testament church members did, then you're much more likely to understand a lot of scriptures that the Lord uses in the book of Revelation through John the Apostle, to understand what he's trying to teach the New Testament church about brideship. This is an earthly shadow of a heavenly relationship. First of all, in the Hebrew wedding, the bridegroom comes after the bride. Secondly, the bridegroom sets the bride in a position of great honor on his throne. Thirdly, the bride makes herself ready to please the bridegroom. Fourth, there is great joy and happiness among those invited to the marriage supper. Five, the bridegroom makes his bride a permanent fixture in his dwelling place. Six, the bride takes the name of the bridegroom. He gives her a new name. Seven, the bridegroom produces the food for his bride. He produces it and she gathers it. And eight, the bridegroom allows the bride access into all areas of his domain. That's what happens when a man and a woman are married in a Hebrew wedding. And many of the things that are written in the book of Revelation by John have a direct relationship to understanding this. So they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. That's why I use an overhead projector. So let me simply show you a Jewish wedding in Bible times. Those of you that are listening to this tape, you can listen to what I read, and perhaps it will paint the picture for you. First of all, we see a group of people, a large group of people. These are the wedding guests. They are male, and they are with the bride, with the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is seated on a throne, and he is being carried toward the house of his future wife. This is a Jewish wedding in Bible times. One, in the evening of the wedding day, the bridegroom and his friends set out in procession for the bride's home. The bridegroom wears a garland, a crown, and his friends provide music on tambourines and other instruments. The Lord will have to give us more talents when we get to heaven for doing that, but that's what happens in a Jewish wedding. Number three, when the bridegroom arrives, he and the bride form in procession with the bridesmaids and attendants to walk to the bridegroom's house. Now notice in this picture, it shows him going to the house. He gets the bride, and he sets her on the throne beside him, and those wedding gifts are ecstatic. When the bridegroom arrives, he and the bride form in procession with the bridesmaids and attendants to walk to the bridegroom's house. Torches are carried, and there is singing, music, and dancing. If you understand what happens in a Hebrew wedding as it was conducted in Jesus' day, and to a large extent, it's very similar to this today, you can understand many things in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to be covering the rest of this as we go along. And the reason is, each Sunday, I'm going to cover one of these things. This Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to cover the bridegroom comes after the bride. I've shown you that. Later on, I'll talk about number six. Number six. Number six shows a picture of the bride making herself ready. Meanwhile, the bridesmaids have been helping the bride to put on her wedding dress and jewels. She sits with a veil covering her face, awaiting the bridegroom. So she makes herself ready. Why? Because she loves him. No woman has ever lived who loved a man that did not want him to think she was pretty. Now listen to what I said. No woman has ever lived, and here are the key words, who loved a man. Who loved a man. That shuts out a lot of people. That did not want him to think she was pretty. And don't tell me that's not true, because you ladies fix your hair, you wear makeup, and I realize it's sort of for each other because you don't want to look like old hags. But the truth is, you really would like for men to think you were attractive, even if you're already married or whatever. You don't want men to think you're a dog. Well, Jesus is going to select those that loved him enough to do what Johnny said in the devotional. Whenever Johnny gives a devotional, and I always enjoy his devotionals, invariably, he always talks about living for Christ. Why? Well, he told you this morning. It shows up in the community. I don't know anybody in this town that doesn't have respect for Johnny. Now, they may not like him because of his Christian conduct and stand, and they may feel guilty because of it. And behind his back, they may call him a religious fanatic. But I don't know anybody that doesn't respect him. Respect is important And if you do God's work, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. And people are going to clip you down with words, but inside they'll have to admit that you're consistent with what you say. And so making yourself ready means trying to make yourself pretty for Christ. And you make yourself pretty for Christ spiritually. Did you notice that we don't really know what Jesus looked like? God went to great trouble to make sure no actual writings occurred on what he looked like. Everybody likes to make him look like Charlton Heston or Clark Gable or some handsome, attractive man. He may well have been, but I don't think so. Not according to Isaiah. Spiritual attractiveness has nothing to do with the flesh. The flesh perishes. But spiritual beauty is something that you gain while you're here waiting for your prospective bridegroom. Now, let's take a look at the bride. The word for bride in the is kala. And it means the complete one. That's interesting, isn't it? It means the perfect one. Perfect in the sense of being complete. All that she should be as a wife. That's interesting. It means that, and that's what it means. That's the root word it comes from. The earthly shadow of a heavenly relationship. Now we know in 19:7 and 8 this scripture quite well. And before we're finished, I hope you've memorized it. Revelation 19:7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is taken from a Hebrew wedding, and we have to relate it to heavenly perspective. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, Matthew 7 and 7 is not talking about physical things at all. Has nothing to do with asking the Lord for a Cadillac. Has nothing to do with asking for the Lord to heal your sick son. It has to do with asking the Lord for spiritual things, and I can prove that in the context. What is it that separates the bride from the rest of the church members? Her spirituality. Her spirituality. Now, there is no sexual connotation here. This can be male or female. Ask. And it shall be given you. She asks for spiritual things. She's interested in spiritual things. A church member that prays for spiritual things from God, spiritual understanding and insight, the ability to grow spiritually and ask God's Spirit to help them understand God's Word so they can, they're going to get it. Seek and ye shall find. That's not talking about physical things. It's talking about seeking the things of Christ, the spiritual things that will change and bless your life. And I guarantee you, if you'll seek, you'll find. This is talking about what God wants from a bride that he selects out of the church. Seek and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. When you're curious enough to knock on the storehouse of God's knowledge and the essence of knowing his will for you, and when you have a desire to actually dwell with him forever in a place called the heavenly city, I guarantee you he's going to open the door. Those who will bring in the bride, we're talking about the church age, are those who spiritually ask, spiritually seek, and spiritually knock. Those members of the first New Testament church that had bridal characteristics were askers, seekers, and knockers. Not all that John baptized demonstrated those characteristics, nor did those who were saved among the multitudes that followed him. The same is true today. I have to confess to you that I've been so bitterly disappointed down through the years that it has warped sometimes my interpretation of Scripture. And God has long since forgiven me. But I Sometimes I get so discouraged and disappointed when I see so little fruit in the lives of people that are supposed to be saved. I want to automatically dump them off into a lost basket and try to make a person saved that's really in the bride. And I err sometimes in my interpretation of scriptures. I get so carried away and so desperate. I'm making an excuse, and there's really no excuse, but God forgive me. I have at times been carried away and tried to make people who weren't in the bride lost, because it just hurts me inside when I see a person who's saved that won't respond to God's Spirit with all these wonderful promises laid out of hand. It breaks my heart. You can't be a God-called preacher and a pastor of a church truly called of God and not have it break your heart when you see people that won't serve God. Listen, in the 21 years I've been here, I've had people say things to me that would just tear a man's heart open. I can live with that. I've had people say things and unkind things, and I've just lived. That's no problem. But what tears me apart inside is when I see children of God that will not make a commitment to God and live for Christ, and who aren't interested in where they're going to live in the future. They're interested in everything here, but they don't seem to give a rip. So sometimes I take scriptures and I'll tell you that, and I'll preach and I'll think that this guy is really lost when the person's probably saved, because I get so disappointed. But that's an excuse, and I know you'll forgive me for it. Now, those members of the first New Testament church that had bridal characteristics were askers, seekers, and knockers. Not all that John baptized demonstrated those characteristics, nor did those who were saved among the multitudes that followed him. Same is true today. Let's take a look at something. John 1:35 through 39. Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, these were disciples of John. They had brought forth meat worthy of repentance. John had baptized them. He had prepared the material out of which Jesus was going to call the first New Testament church. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, John made this statement. He saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." Those two disciples knew what he was talking about because they understood the sacrificial lamb principle, and at least in a limited way. And this was the one John had told them that was coming. John kept telling them the Messiah is coming. He kept telling them he was coming. He kept telling them over and over and over, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So they knew that John was pointing this man out as Messiah. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. These men who followed Jesus were askers, seekers, and knockers. They were interested. Not everybody on this church roll is an asker, a seeker, or a knocker of spiritual things. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" He knew what they were seeking. They were seeking personal information from him. They wanted to know more about him. John had told them the Messiah was coming. This was the Messiah. He had pointed them out as the Lamb of God. Now they wanted to hear what this Messiah had to say. They were followers, they were seekers, and they were askers. They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, master. They called him teacher. A master or a rabbi was called a teacher, which is to say, being interpreted, master, "where dwellest thou?" They were interested in where Jesus dwelt. They wanted to be there, and they wanted to listen to what he had to say. I bow before God, and I stand before man, knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ. And I tell you that those in the bride are going to be interested in where Jesus dwells and interested in what he has to say and to teach them throughout the millennial reign and throughout all eternity. Some people are interested and some people aren't. These two were. And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They came, they listened, and abode with him, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, and they spent the night with him. They were interested in what the Messiah had to say. Today, many people are interested in what he has to say concerning salvation. And once they get saved, boom, that's all they're interested in. They don't have to go to hell. They're going to heaven. And the rest of it, we'll just wait and see what happens. It breaks my heart spiritually. It tears my heart apart spiritually. Because I am filled with the love and compassion of the Spirit of Christ. And as time has passed and I have studied God's Word, I have seen the fallacy of failing to serve God more and more every year of my life. And I am so desperately interested in other people serving Christ and seeing these truths that sometimes I go overboard and try to make a bunch of people that are saved lost because I'm so disappointed. And that's wrong. Luke 8, 1 through 4. Now in Luke 8, 1 through 4, we find something very interesting. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now sometimes we give the impression that those 12 were the only ones who were in the first New Testament church. Of course, Judas Iscariot was a lost man, but he was, in essence, what you might say, characterized as a member of the church, but really wasn't. God maintains the church role. We think we do, but he does. And we are required to do certain things with it, but God is the one who decides who's a true church member. But you see, it wasn't just these 12. Now, they were the first New Testament church. Make no mistake about it. But believe it or not, all these women right here, as far as I'm concerned, later on you'll find in Acts, when about 120 were there, that these 12 weren't the only ones that were his church. I think others were part of the church while Jesus was traveling. But whether that's true or not is not that important. But I'd just like to show you that there were women traveling with him also. Verses 2 and 3. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Jonah the wife of Cusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. That means that the food and different things that they acquired as they went along the way, they prepared and fixed, and they saw to his physical needs as far as nourishment was concerned. And these were the members, I think, of the first New Testament church. If you just want to make it those 11, that's fine with me. I don't have any problem. But certainly, there were others, I believe, at least by Pentecost, that had united with the church through scriptural baptism. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Why did he speak by a parable? An earthly teaching. That's what he does with this bridal thing. If you don't understand and don't have enough interest to look at what the bridal relationship was between a Hebrew wife and a Hebrew husband in the culture of that day, then you'll never understand what I'm trying to present here. But if you are an asker, a seeker, and a knocker, you'll have an interest in this. I can't generate the interest in your heart. Only God can do that. But if you are interested in this, it's a pretty good indication that you want to know what Christ has to say. He spake by a parable. Now, there's something interesting here. And I hope you'll pay very close attention to this because it's a very important point and principle. At least I think it is. Why did he speak by parable? It is very probable that among this group one would find some who were saved. And some of those may well have been baptized by John. Do you know John had many followers? And do you know not all of those followers united with the first New Testament church? And they were saved, and they were scripturally baptized, but by their own choice, they never did unite with the first New Testament church. Why? Well, why did those first ones do it? He chose them, but he chose them, I think, because they were askers, seekers, and knockers. It is very probable that among this group, one would find some who were saved, and some of those may well have been baptized by John, and some of them may have brought forth meats worthy of repentance. They may have been genuinely saved. But, a bridal relationship with Christ is maintained by ears and eyes that ask, seek, and knock. In the years I've been here, I find a lot of people have gotten saved. But a lot of people aren't askers. They aren't seekers, and they aren't knockers. Now, I want you to notice when Jesus explained the parable to them. We're going to go down to verse 8. It's the parable of the sower. And it's where the seed was the word of God. Look at what he said. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, that's brideship. That's the relationship with Christ that has to do with a bridal relationship. Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It wasn't that they couldn't hear. It was that they weren't interested. Saved people aren't always interested in what God has to say after they get saved. They aren't always interested in obeying God. Oh, the Spirit of Christ in them is. The Spirit that indwells them, that new nature, the Spirit of God, if you will, that indwells them, he's interested. And he tries to motivate them, but they have the ability in the flesh to shut him off. And they don't want to hear what the Lord has to say about what he expects in their life after he saves them. All they want to hear is messages on salvation by grace and security of the believer and the second coming of Christ. I preach that and teach that, and I do it all the time. But that's all some people want to hear. They don't want to hear about what's going to happen when they arrive in heaven and where they dwell there. And his disciples ask him, saying, what might this parable be? This was his first New Testament church that he organized during his earthly ministry. I want you to notice what he said. And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. Some of those in the multitude were undoubtedly saved. Some of them had been followers of John and properly baptized. But they weren't askers, they weren't seekers, and they weren't knockers. They weren't interested in the kingdom of God. They weren't interested in where they were going to dwell in heaven. They weren't interested in the life that follows this one. They didn't have any care or concern about what was going to happen in the heavenly kingdom afterwards, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And he showed those first New Testament church members something that I have to remind myself of frequently. The Word of God is going to have four effects. The first one, didn't receive it at all. The second one, received it and hollered, praise God, and jumped up and down and played a tambourine and ran around and was really excited about it. But the first time a test came in his life, it wasn't worth it. He had escaped hell. He wasn't going to have to go to hell, and that was all he wanted. The second result of the Word of God was that the person heard it, for a while, longer than the one who was a flash in the pan, for a while persevered. Neither one of them brought forth any fruit. Neither one of them will be in the bride of Christ. But the last one brought forth fruit. And the only one that did, because that person was interested in what God had to say about what he had waiting for him in heaven, and was interested in whether he dwelled inside the New Jerusalem, outside the New Jerusalem, right next door to Jesus, or on the other side of the new earth. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. A lot of saved people don't love God. A lot of people that are members of God's church don't love God. You say, well, they have to love God. No, they don't, because God gives them a choice. Those that love God will keep on asking for spiritual things. They'll keep on seeking spiritual things. They'll keep on knocking on God's door for spiritual things. These are spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Charlie, when Russell made his profession of faith at camp, I think it was genuine. I've seen a change in Russell's life, and I'm real proud of you. And Norma, I think you're good parents. I really appreciate both of you more than you know. And I think you're raising that boy right. But I'm going to be honest with you. He's going to have to find in himself this desire to want to ask and to seek and to knock. You can raise him right. You can do everything you can. But Charlie, when he gets to be about 18 years old and he starts out going doing his own thing, it's going to be up to him. And so many times, young people in our churches that are raised right, it comes down to this. Nobody can generate this in your heart. It's in mine, and I thank God for it. I want to ask for all the spiritual things I can receive. I want to seek the spiritual things that God has for me, and I want to knock on his door, and I want it to be opened, and he will, and I want to find the treasure that God has inside there. These are the things that are important in a spiritual way. You say, well, you can't know those things. And we have songs like In the Sweet By and By, and We'll Understand It Better By and By, and all that. But we can. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I can't make you serve God, and I don't want to. I can't make you ask. I can't make you seek. I can't make you knock. It's your choice. And when you come to the point where you think that what's waiting on you on the other side is more important than this, you'll wake up, a spark will come out, and this is what will happen in your life. As a newborn babe, you'll desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2, 2 through 5. And then something will happen. If so be you've tasted the Lord is gracious, you'll say there's a lot more this than I thought. And God is more gracious than I thought. He's not only saved me from hell, he's got a marvelous place waiting for me in heaven. I want to know about it. I want to know what it's like. I want to know what I'm going to be doing there. I want to know what I have to do here to make myself ready. To whom coming? That doesn't mean initially coming. The actual verb that is used there means to keep on coming. Keep on coming back to God as unto a living stone. That's what he is. Disallowed indeed of God, of men, but chosen of God and precious. No woman who loves a man doesn't think he's precious if he gives his life for it. And I tell you, Christ is precious. And to many people on church rolls, they never actually come to understand how precious he is, and they never develop a wifely relationship toward him. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's what a local visible church is. It's a spiritual house of scripturally baptized believers who are coveted together to carry out the Great Commission and who are letting Christ have his way in their hearts and lives. They are in holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and they are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So in the weeks to come, I'm going to be covering brideship. Are you interested? If you're a born-again believer and you're interested, I guarantee you I can show you in the Word of God the wonderful, marvelous things that God placed here as an incentive so you could get interested in the Word of God. I can't make you interested, but I can sure show you what God's got to say in His Word about it. You're the one that has to respond to God's Spirit. And there's an awful lot of things waiting for you in heaven that the Bible talks about that many preachers never discuss because they're concentrating on things for newborn babes. And those newborn babes stay just what they are, carnal babes in Christ, and never develop an attitude that Christ is more precious than they ever realized the night they were saved. So we'll take a short break and come back later.